Well, good morning.
Good morning.
What a privilege it is for us to be together here in the presence of the Lord. I hope you enjoyed the time of worship and sensed the Lord here. Now's the time in the service where we look into His Word and we ask God to speak to us and to teach us and help us to understand His ways that are not our ways and to empower us to live in a way that would glorify Him. This morning we're kicking off a new series. What does that say? It's a pronunciation. You want to sound it out with me? Expression. Expression. The Psalms. And the reason that we chose this title for the series is because in the next several weeks we're going to be looking at selected Psalms, and the Psalms are expressions of the heart. And they want to draw you in. In fact, that's why we did it. When you sound it out, it kind of draws you in and invites you to participate. And that's what we want to do in this series. We want to draw you in and invite you to participate in the Psalms. So as we're thinking about expressions, I want to do something crazy to start off. I want you to think about an emotion or a feeling, and I want you to think about what that would look like on your face, all right? And I'm going to ask you to turn to the person next to you, and I'm going to ask you to make that expression on the count of three, and then I want the person to try and guess what that expression is, all right? Got it in your mind? Ready to put it on your face? Turn to the person next to you. One, two, three. Man, I can't believe how much fun you guys are having. Do it again, do it again. Now, I can't imagine how many different expressions there were across this auditorium, but I'm sure that there were a lot of them, right? And expressions on our face and expressions from our heart can vary widely. They can be anger and frustration and confusion and surprise and wonder. And all of these different kinds of emotions and expressions are found in the Psalms. In fact, listen to what the Serendipity Bible says about the Psalms. The moods of the Psalms embrace the whole range of human experience, from exuberant praise to despair, from intense anger and doubt about God's care, to hope for a future based precisely on God's care. They can help us express emotions that otherwise we might not have the words for or feel right about. Psalms catch the reality of our up and down relationship to God, but they also move us steadily along the path of knowing God. And so that's what we want to do in this series. We want to express with the psalmists our emotions, our feelings before the Lord, and allow Him to respond to those. As an introduction to the series, I want to talk a little bit about the Psalms and what the Psalms are like. First of all, I think you'll find that it's interesting that the Psalms, like the Bible, is a collection of books. Not just a collection of individual psalms, but actually a collection of books. There are five books of psalms, just as there are the five books in the Pentateuch in the Old Testament. In fact, the Midrash says, Moses gave Israel the five books of the law, and David gave Israel the five books of the psalms. And these five books sort of parallel the books in the Pentateuch. So, for example, Book 1, which includes Psalm 41 to 41, parallels Genesis and the idea of humanity being blessed and then fallen and redeemed by God. Book 2, which involves Psalms 42 to 72, parallels the book of Exodus and the idea of a nation in ruin and then restored. Book 3, Psalm 73 through 81, parallels the book of Leviticus with the idea of the temple and God's enthronement. Book 4, Psalm 90 to 106, parallels the book of Numbers, God's kingdom, and the nations around. And then Book 5, Psalm 107 to 150, the book of Deuteronomy, praise and thanksgiving to God for His word. So the Psalms is a collection of five different books of poems, Psalms. Like the Bible, the Psalms were written over an extensive period of time by a number of different authors. They were written from the time of Moses to the time of the Babylonian captivity. And there were many authors. I have them listed in your notes there. David, Asaph, the sons of Korah, Solomon, Heman, Ethan, Moses, and a number of Psalms that are anonymous. And there are different styles of psalms, just as there are different styles of literature in the Bible. There are different styles of poems in the Psalms. Some of these include what are called, for example, the Messianic Psalms. These are psalms that preview the coming of the Messiah or the Savior, like Psalm 22 that begins by saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you recognize that this psalm was quoted by Jesus when he died on the cross. Another type of psalm is called the imprecatory psalms. These are psalms that call out curses or prayers against one's enemy and ask God to take action against enemies on one's behalf, like Psalm 35. May those who seek my life be disgraced and put to shame. And then there are the psalms of lament that express deep sorrow and travail, like Psalm 32. When I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. So there are different types of psalms contained within the Psalms, different styles. The Psalms actually are poems, and they are a collection of what is called the wisdom literature, and they are poetic in nature. And I think it's important for us to understand how Hebrew poetry works. It's not exactly the same as English poetry. And I want to draw a little contrast between English and Hebrew poetry. English poetry is based upon rhythm and rhyme. Rhythm and rhyme. And some of you have studied poetry and you've heard terms like iambic pentameter. Have any of you ever heard that? All right, iambic pentameter. An iamb is a phrase, a two-syllable kind of, they call it a foot. And so da-dum would be with an emphasis not on the first syllable, but an emphasis on the second syllable. So da-dum, that's an iamb. And pentameter, penta is 5 meter, okay? Iambic pentameter, there are 5 of these iambs. So it's da-dum, 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 da-dum. All right? Was this the face that launched 1,000 ships? Or in Shakespeare, but soft, what light through yonder window breaks? Okay? That's iambic pentameter. And there are different structures of poems. For example, the sonnet that has 14 lines, 3 sets of 4, and then a couplet at the end. One of the more famous types of structures of poems is called a limerick. It's a humorous poem. It has a particular rhythm to it, and it has rhyme, the second feature, not only rhythm, but rhyme. And in a limerick, the lines that rhyme are supposed to be lines 1, 2, and 5, and then lines 3 and 4, all right? Now I'm gonna read you a limerick, and I want you to see the rhythm and the rhyme, okay? Here it is. There was an old man of Nantucket who kept all his cash in a bucket, but his daughter named Nan ran away with a man, and as for the bucket, Nantucket. That's a limerick. Now, in contrast to English poetry, which is based on rhythm and rhyme, Hebrew poetry is based on redundancy, parallelism, and imagery. And so the rhythm in Hebrew poetry is not the rhythm of sound, it's the rhythm of thought. And this is achieved, first of all, through redundancy or repetition, a repeating of an idea in a different way that emphasizes and expands on the previous line. Repetition, rhythm. Second is parallelism. And there are different kinds of parallelism. For example, there's synonymous parallelism, where both of the lines talk about the same thing, but the second line will expand the first. For example, Psalm 42:1. As the deer pants for water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. You see how the second line is parallel to the first, but the first one is literal and the second one is figurative, and so it expands in the second line what is said in the first line. Then there's antithetical parallelism, where there's a contrast between the two lines, like in Psalm or Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. See the contrast between the two? So you get the idea of parallelism. Repetition, parallelism, and then imagery. Images are very important. Vivid pictures. For example, Psalm 22:7. Dogs surround me. A group of evildoers encircles me. And you kind of get this vivid picture, and then you have this emotion that comes with it. These people are around me, and they're like dogs, and they're barking, and they're going to attack me. And here's another image from Psalm 91:4, and you get the parallelism and the image. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. So you have this picture of a bird. Jesus said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you like a hen gathers her chickens under her wings? He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. And then a second image, his faithfulness will be your shield and your rampart. So, repetition, parallelism, imagery, and then many of the Psalms were actually set to music, as many of our poems are set to music. And you have indications of this as you read through the Psalms. Certain ones of them will have a notation at the beginning. For example, Psalm 4 says, "For the director of music with stringed instruments, a psalm of David." And Psalm 5 says, "For the director of music for flutes, a psalm of David." And unfortunately, even though we have the lyrics that are preserved, we don't have the music that is preserved in the Psalms. So with that little understanding of the book of Psalms and what we're going to be looking at over the next several weeks, let's look at and introduce ourselves to the very first psalm in the book. That's an appropriate place to start, isn't it? With Psalm 1. And so we're going to have a reading of Psalm 1. And before this is read, I want you to understand that this psalm contrasts two ways of life, two patterns of life, two paths of life. One that would be called the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. We might call it the right way and the wrong way. And so I thought that the reading of the psalm would be appropriate to have two readers, all right? One that reads the part that has to do with the righteous, and the other that has to do with the reading of the part that is the wicked. And so I want you to pay attention. Pay attention to the repetition, pay attention to the parallelism, pay attention to the imagery, and then as you listen, with your heart before the Lord, say, "Lord, what do you want to speak to me through this psalm this morning?" Let's listen to the reading of Psalm 1.
All right, good morning. I will be the righteous reader, by the way. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers.
Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous.
For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous,
but the way of the wicked will perish.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for the way that it directs us to understand these two different paths of life. And we ask this morning that as we walk through this, that you would speak to us, help us understand what path we're on, and if there needs to be a change. May we hear you speak today, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's thank our readers, Barry and Brandon. So what I'd like to do this morning is go through this first psalm. And since it's talking about two ways, the right way and the wrong way, the question that I like to answer is, how can we find the right way? And I think that there are four indicators in here to help you understand what path you're on and whether or not you're on the right path. So I'd like to look at these four indicators this morning. And the first one is this, our state of mind. What is our state of mind? We need to consider our state of mind. And this comes from the very first word in the psalm, blessed is the man. Blessed. What does the word blessed mean? It's the Hebrew word esher. It comes from a root that means to be right, or to be level, or to be happy. And figuratively, it means to go forward, to move forward, and to prosper. And it actually should be understood as an interjection. So in an interjection, we might say, "Oh, happy day." That's the way that we read this. "Oh, happy man. Oh, happy man." Now, Jesus picked up this concept when he was talking in the Sermon on the Mount. He used the same idea when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." And as we look at their condition, we say, well, that doesn't seem to be a kind of condition that you would be happy in. And yet, a person who is blessed has joy in the midst of those kinds of circumstances. In Luke 11, 28, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." There's a positive result that comes from knowing God, walking in his word, walking in his ways, even in the midst of difficulties in our lives. And so the question that we should legitimately ask ourselves in order to evaluate what path we're on, the first question is, what is my state of mind? Is my state of mind whole or broken? Is it positive or is it negative? Am I up or am I down? Am I happy or am I sad? Am I blessed? Because if we are on the right path, we're going to have a blessed state of mind. That's number one. That was quick. That was easy. There's more to come, though. How are we to know that we're on the right path? The first is to consider our state of mind. The second indicator is that we need to evaluate our circle of influence. And here the psalmist contrasts what the righteous person does not do with what the righteous person does do. We continue in verse 1. The blessed man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. Now I want you to notice the parallelism. The walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful. I made a little diagram, I think you have it. If you look at this diagram vertically, you'll see the parallelism. Walk in the counsel of the wicked, parallel to stand in the way of the sinner, and sit in the seat of the mocker. So we have parallelism, but we also have progress, a progression that takes place, a progression of participation, a progression of commitment, and a progression of evil. And I want you to think about this progression for a minute. First of all, the progression of participation. Notice the slowing down. Walk, stand, and then sit. First, there's a level of influence, and maybe then there's a level of collusion. I see people standing on the corner, you know, and you go, oh, they're not up to any good. And then there's the sitting together, where there's a loyalty and there's an actually plotting. So there's a progression, a movement. The second level of progression in commitment, counsel. I listen to the ideas of evil. And then the way, I participate in the actions. And then the seat, I embrace the values. And then finally, the progression of evil from listening to the wicked, maybe giving a little bit of assent to their ideas, to the sinner, where I'm actually a participant and I'm offending with them, to the point of the mocker, where I become an advocate for their lifestyle and I talk against the lifestyle of the righteous. And so you see this progression that's taking place from influence and ideas and assent to collusion and actions and offense to loyalty to the values and advocacy for the lifestyle. This is the way of the wicked. And it's a picture of the enticing nature of sin, that once you give a little, sin draws you in more and more and more. That progression takes place. Think about this with respect to the issue of drugs. No one ever says, I'm going to become addicted to drugs. What they do is, first of all, they consider it, and then they try it, and then they're hooked. And that's the progression of wickedness. That's the progression of sin. We need to look at our circle of influence. Proverbs says, walk with wise men and become wise. Paul says, bad company ruins good morals. The wise man, the righteous man, does not participate in wickedness. What does he do? We see this in verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. This is a delight for him. It's not a drudgery. It's something that he takes pleasure in. It's something that he anticipates. It's something that he enjoys. It's something that he looks forward to. He wants to interact with the scripture. He wants to interact with God's law. And it says, on this scripture, on this law, he meditates day and night. Now, many of you have studied this word before. You know that it has a parallel that has to do with cows, believe it or not. And the idea of a cow when it chews its cud, okay? Over and over and over, it chews its cud, over and over and over. And it turns the cud over in its mouth in order to be able to draw out all the physical nutrition that it can. And the parallel here is that the righteous man does the same thing as the cow, except he doesn't do what the cow does with his mouth. He does this with his mind. He meditates, he ruminates, he contemplates, and he rolls the ideas of the scripture over and over and over in his mind in order to extract all the spiritual insight and nourishment that he can from the scripture. He thinks about it, and he applies it to his life. And there are many different ways and techniques that we can use in order to meditate on the scripture. Just want to give you a couple of them. One is a method of taking a phrase of scripture and repeating it over and over and over again as you think about it. It's like turning it over in your mind and ruminating on it. But each time you read it, emphasize a different word. For example, let's take this one. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. But, wow, this is in contrast to something. I wonder what it's in contrast to. I need to go look at what was before that, and I need to understand what the difference is between this and that. Remember Pastor Ron had the series on the great buts of the Bible? Maybe we should add this to the list, right? But his, not someone else's, not the next door neighbor's, not the wife's. It's his delight. It's personal. He's the one that's committed to meditating on God's word. But his delight, it's not drudgery. It's not a duty. It's a delight that he has. And his delight is, not was, not will be, is. He's practicing it. It's going on right now. It's something that's part of his life. So you see how you repeat the line over again and emphasize different ideas, and it's a way to mull it over in your mind and to meditate on it. Another way to do this is through journaling. Write down a scripture and then begin to just write about it. Now, those of you who are English majors or whatever, you understand what free writing is. It's one of the things that people do in writing and journal and journaling. And you write it down and you just start writing about it, okay? And you don't stop and you don't edit, you don't think, you just let it come out. And you would be surprised, all of the ideas and everything that comes out. Writers use this for their first draft. As you reflect on it, as you think about that psalm, these are just a couple of ways for you to practice the principle of meditation. So, are you on the right path? You'll know if you consider your state of mind, and you'll be able to tell if you evaluate your circle of influence. Number three, we need to observe our character portrait. This is where we get into the imagery in this psalm. We've said that a picture is worth 1,000 words. And in this psalm, the writer gives two pictures, a picture of the righteous and a picture of the wicked, and they're contrasted. The picture of the righteous, the portrait of the righteous, is a tree. He says, he is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season and whose leaf does not wither, and whatever he does prospers. Now, I want you to look at that and pick up the principle of parallelism. There are two parallels, all right? First one, planted by the streams of water that yields fruit in its season. And the second parallel, whose leaf does not wither, and whatever he does prospers. Let's look at the first one of these two parallels. Parallel number one, he's planted by the streams of water, and he yields fruit in its season. I picked a picture for this. This is actually palm trees. This is a date plantation in Israel. And I think it accurately pictures one of the ways the psalmist may have been looking at this. Now, you notice that there are a lot of trees, and you notice that they're in order, okay? Because they didn't just happen to grow next to a river. These are trees that are planted by the streams of water. And the idea is that these are planted and the water is directed to them through irrigation. So think about the righteous man. There's intentionality in him placing himself in the place where he's going to receive spiritual nourishment in order that he can grow. And the streams of water is that investment that is made into him so that he can grow. This also takes place on the front end. This is sort of like the planting that takes place before the reaping takes place later. Remember, Jesus said, whatever a man plants, he will reap. The righteous man plants himself by the rivers of water. And Jesus picked up the same idea about the importance of water and picturing the Holy Spirit. You remember when he was talking to the woman in Samaria, he said, whoever drinks the water that I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life. So as water gives life to the tree, Jesus gives life to our spirit and our soul. The second parallel that he has here is it yields fruit in its season. Okay? The second part of this, it yields fruit in its season. And this is a picture of fruitfulness. And I have another picture here. This is the palm tree, the date palm. And you can see the fruit, the dates that have come. And this doesn't happen right away. It happens in season. Okay? And it's a result. It takes place over time, and it's an expectation that when you plant something, you cultivate it, and you water it, it's going to grow, and it's going to produce fruit. This is the same kind of expectation that God has of us. Jesus talked about this when he talked about the vine and the branches. Remember this? John 15, I'm the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done to you. Now watch this at the end. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, his delight is in the law of the Lord, then ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And whatever he does will prosper. See, the same concept in the psalm is in what Jesus was talking about in the vine and the branches. So that's parallel number one. He's planted by the streams of water and he yields fruit in his season. The second parallel is his leaf does not wither and whatever he does prospers. Now, I want you to think about a withering leaf. Here's a picture. What kind of words come to your mind when you think about a withering leaf? Shrinking, shriveling, dry, deteriorating, crumbling, dying. This is what the righteous man is not, okay? This is an antithetical parallel. He is not like a withering leaf. He is a healthy leaf. And so whatever he does prospers. And the Hebrew word here is salak, and it means to advance, to prosper, to make progress, to succeed, to be profitable. So here we have the picture, the character portrait of the righteous man, a well-watered, fruitful, healthy, prospering tree. Now we want to contrast the way of the righteous and the image for the righteous with the image of the wicked. And the image of the wicked is the chaff. Psalm 1:4, not so the wicked, they are like chaff that the wind blows away. Now what is chaff? I have a picture here, two hands, and you can see the top hand is holding the chaff and the bottom hand is holding the grain. The chaff is the husks that are around the grain. And in order for the grain to be useful, to be made into flour or whatever, it has to be removed from the husks. So they'll stomp on it and they'll do whatever to separate it. And then there's a process that takes place to separate the chaff from the grain, and it's called winnowing. And they'll take a fork, a pitchfork, and they'll throw the grain up into the air, and the wind will blow the chaff away, and the usable part, the grain, will fall to the ground. And this is the picture that the psalmist of giving is the wicked, okay? The wicked is like the chaff. It's going to be blown away. John the Baptist talked about Jesus actually being the person who does this, and he used this exact image in Matthew 3:12. He says, he, Jesus' winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into his barn and burn up the chaff with an unquenchable fire. So the idea is that there's going to be a separation someday of the wheat from the chaff, and wickedness is going to be blown away. Now, Daniel actually pictures this, the coming time when evil is going to be destroyed. And Daniel, you remember, pictures this on a societal level. Do you remember the image in Daniel chapter 2 when the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had? Here's a picture of it. You have an image, and it pictured Gentile world domination with a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, stomach and thighs of bronze, and legs of iron and clay. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. These are the Gentile world powers, the oppressing world powers that we see so much of today. And it says there's a time coming when there's a stone cut out without hands that's going to come and it's going to strike the world powers and it's going to destroy them. And this is how Daniel describes it. Then the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were broken to pieces. At the same time, it became like chaff on the threshing floor in the summer, and the wind swept them all away without leaving a trace. The day is coming when God is going to wipe and destroy evil from the face of the earth on the societal and the corporate level and all of these oppressive regimes around the world. But this isn't just going to take place on the societal level. It also takes place on the personal level. There's a redemptive picture. There's a redemptive element here. When there is a removal of evil, there is a vindication of the righteous that takes place. And it's the heart's desire of those who have been victimized and those who have been oppressed to see that evil removed. As I was thinking about this and the chaff being blown away, a song came to my mind that Carrie Underwood just put out not too long ago. You remember that song? It was called Blown Away. And it's a song about abusive households. And she asks for this to be blown away. It's almost like an imprecatory psalm. Lord, take away, remove these things. Bring justice where there's injustice. I want you to hear the lyrics of this song and feel the emotion. of God, please blow away this evil. Dry lightning cracks across the skies. Those storm clouds gather in her eyes. Her daddy was a mean old mister. Mama was an angel in the ground. The weatherman called for a twister. She prayed, blow it down. There's not enough rain in Oklahoma to wash the sins out of that house. There's not enough wind in Oklahoma to rip the nails of the past. Shatter every window till it's all blown away. Every brick, every board, every slamming door blown away. Till there's nothing left standing, nothing left of yesterday. Every tear-soaked whiskey memory blown away, blown away. This is what's going to happen when God blows away the chaff. It's a picture that John gives in the book of Revelation 21 when he says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and he himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe away every tear-soaked whiskey moment from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Wickedness will be blown away." Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So are you on the right path? If you're on the right path, you'll have a particular state of mind. You'll have a particular circle of influence, and you'll have a particular character portrait. And the final thing that we need to look at is that we need to anticipate that each of these paths is headed somewhere. It has a destiny. It has an ultimate place that it's going. And we need to realize that the Bible says that someday there is a day of judgment coming. There's a great separation of the wheat and the chaff that's going to take place. And Psalm 1:5 captures this. "Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the day of judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous." Paul said, "For each of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." And I look at this contrast here. He says he will not stand in the day of judgment in verse 5. Look what he said in verse 1. "If you stand in the way of the wicked, you will not stand in the day of judgment." If you stand with the wicked, you will not stand in the day of judgment. There's an ultimate end. These two paths are headed somewhere, and Psalm 1:6 summarizes it all up. "For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." What is this way? This way is our entire manner of life. It's how we act. It's also what directs our life, and it's also what results from our life. And the scripture says that the way of the righteous is watched over by God. The actual Hebrew word there is that he knows the way of the righteous. We're going to talk about this intimate knowledge that God has of righteous and the value of that knowledge that he has. In a few weeks, we're going to study Psalm 139, where God talks about knowing us. Here's a taste. "You know when I sit down, and you know when I rise, and you perceive my thoughts from afar." God has an intimate knowledge and relationship with those who are righteous. Jesus talked about these two ways. He said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and only a few find it." We need to know what path we're on, because the way of the wicked is the broad road that leads to destruction, but the way of the righteous is the narrow road that leads to life. Each of us is on a path. We would do well to know what path we're on, and we would do well to look ahead to understand what the ultimate destination is. Well, there you have it. There's the first psalm. Pretty cool, huh? And there's a lot more to come that are just as great. What a great introduction of expression. It sets the tone for the future Psalms. And it's an important reminder that there are two ways in life. There's the right way and the wrong way. And if we want to find the right way, we need to have a state of mind that is blessed and happy. We need to have a circle of influence that is not the wicked, but it is the Word of God that we meditate on. We need to have a character portrait with intentionality that we plant ourselves by the streams of water and become fruitful in our lives. And we need to anticipate our ultimate destiny, that we are those who are known by God and are going to have the privilege of living eternally in His wonderful presence. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, what a great picture. And what a great reminder. I ask, Lord, that this wouldn't just be an exercise in analyzing and understanding a great poem or appreciating a great picture and great art? Like James said, you want us to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. So I pray, Lord, that for each person here today, that you'll give them something, some takeaway, that they can go home and say, this is a practice that's going to change. This is an attitude that's going to change. This is something that's going to change as a result of having been in your presence and having heard your word this morning. We commit ourselves to you to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.